Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'm going to be in 1 Samuel today. I don't know about you, when I come to 1 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, there's just a dearth of good material to help us understand this period. I want to take the first few minutes of this program to show you some things that may be helpful when you're studying these historical books in the Old Testament and some other books throughout the Old Testament where maybe you don't have a good commentary available. The first two things I want to show you are ancient commentaries, if you please, on the text. The first one is a translation. It's the Septuagint. It was done around 250 B.C. by Jews. It's putting the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And it is an interpretation. It helps us tremendously sometimes in understanding the Hebrew text. The other one that I want to mention is an ancient commentary is Josephus, Flavius Josephus, who lived and wrote during the time of Christ, really just after Christ, the fall of Jerusalem. But he goes back and gives you the rabbinical understanding of the Old Testament in his day. It is very helpful on the historical books. Now, as far as a commentary that's good, the pulpit commentary, sometimes it's not real hot in the New Testament. And the Old Testament is very helpful because it uses some of the Jewish exegetes like Rashi and Kimchi, and it has an exposition section as well as a homiletical section. So your pastor may have this, or you may have it. It's available pretty cheaply now in the set of the whole Bible, and I think it's going to be helpful in the historical books, the pulpit commentary. Now, a couple of different kind of books that I want to mention to you quickly. If you don't have this little paperback set, you ought to get this. This is the Religious and Social Institutions of Israel. It's called Ancient Israel by Roland DeVoe, Volumes 1 and 2. One deals with the social institutions, one deals with the religious institutions. It's really a very helpful book, and it's very helpful on these historical books. Then for a systematic theology, and all of us need that when we come to these books to help us get the big picture of the Old Testament, my favorite is A.B. Davidson's Theology of the Old Testament, put out by T.T. Clark, and I think you'll really like that. A couple of other introductory books or historical books. A good historical dealing with this period is A History of Israel by John Bright. And this is excellent on technical points and on the overall history of the Old Testament. You'll really like it. And one of my favorite books on an introduction to the Old Testament is R.K. Harrison. It's very detailed. One book will really help you if you can get no other ones. Get this Introduction to the Old Testament by R.K. Harrison, and it'll really bring some light to these historical books. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 12. To set the stage for 12, let's go back to chapter 11, verse 14, and notice that Samuel is gathering all the people together at Gilgal and to renew the kingdom there. Now, Saul has just defeated the national enemy, the Amorites, and the people are acclaiming him as the new leader. And Samuel comes to say, let's get back. In the midst of our hurrah, hurrah for Saul and his military victory, let's get back to realize that this is a spiritual kingdom, that we are God's people, that there is a spiritual qualification. Now, some people say that chapter 12 is kind of Samuel's swan song, his farewell address like Moses in Deuteronomy or Joshua in 23 and 24, but I really think it's more a defense of the of God's dealing during the Judges period and the way that he did. Chapter 12 is going to take first of all, Samuel's going to defend himself and say, I haven't done anything wrong to you. I've been faithful. Now, his sons weren't, but he said, I have. But now you've got a new leader, a king, and he wants to go back through all the historical acts of God. Some say it's kind of like a covenant renewal, but I really don't think that. I think it's a re-emphasis of the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Even though we're moving from the period of the judges into the period of the kings, Samuel says there is a spiritual motif that runs through, and that is Yahweh is your king. And so that's what I think chapter 12 is all about. It's at Gilgal and not Mizpah, where Saul was anointed. But here we are, a covenant renewal kind of thing, a defense of the judges, government, and a moving into the monarchy. Now, then Samuel said to all Israel. Samuel is, of course, the last of the judges. And here, he almost moves from a judge to a prophet, although he's going to continue to pray for them. All right? To all Israel, behold, I have listened to your voice. Now, if you remember back in chapter 8, when they wanted a king, Samuel would not listen to their voice. And 1 Samuel 8, 7 and 9. And then God says in 8:22, listen to their voice, Samuel, and do what they say. So here he's going back to that. I did listen to your voice and all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Well, having a king was not totally unusual. All the other nations had it. Matter of fact, it's even predicted in Deuteronomy they will one day have a king. Deuteronomy 7:17. But the problem is that they wanted a king not for any religious or military reason. They said, give us a king so we can be like the nations around us.
And I things.
God's feeling, who was their king. He was leading them. The whole period of the judges was not a failure on God's governmental part. It was a failure on their continued apostasy, that they continued to go away from God. That was the problem of the judges period, not some governmental form. And that's what I think chapter 12 is really all about. Now, there seems to be two opinions about the monarchy. One says it's positive and one says it's negative. I really think it's just one opinion. I think it was not God's will for a king, but once the people chose that, I think God's going to work through it, okay? Let me give you a few references where it seems to be a very negative an event. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, chapter 10, verses 4 through 22, and chapter 12, 11 through 18 show the negative aspect of the monarchy. Now, notice if you will where it says, and now here is the king walking before you. Now, this word walking before you is a metaphor from a shepherd background. The king now is the shepherd. God has been called shepherd. The king is his representative. The king is their shepherd. Okay? The judges have been, and Samuel is recognizing a new leadership, a change of authority, and that he's not going to be the central figure anymore. That's what this is all about. But I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with me. Back in chapter 8, 1 through 3, his sons were pretty wicked men. Now, whether this implies they were not wicked anymore, or whether Samuel implies me and my whole family are here, I don't know. But he's simply saying, behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Now, the idea of walk is very important in biblical understanding. It means that faith is not simply a religious act or a great vision or some tremendous emotional experience or even a great revival. It's a daily walk of faith. And a man's life will be judged in its totality, not in just its high points. Now, notice where it says, and here am I, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Now, of course, the word Lord here is the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God from Exodus 3:14. Now, his anointed is a very interesting word. This is the Hebrew word Messiah. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word Christ. There are several people that are anointed in the Old Testament. There are prophets and priests, the high priest, and the kings. And somehow Jesus Christ fulfills all these three offices. That's where John Calvin got his threefold division in his commentary or theology on Christ. The anointed idea, some folks were anointed that aren't Christians or aren't saved, like Cyrus. So anointing simply meant God's equipping and empowering for a task. Now, ultimately, it came in Messiah, which was God's special personage to bring in the new age. But here it's simply that person that's been especially chosen and especially equipped. And that's the ideal here of the anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Now, some people think the word taken here is significant. Because if you look back at chapter 8, verses 19 through 20, it talks about that the king is going to take oxen and going to take donkeys and going to take part of your produce and going to take part of your men for war, going to make you build buildings for them. And so here he said, I haven't taken anything from you, but now here's your king. He's going to take something from you. That may be the idea, or it may be a public witness that Samuel had been honest and open before them. There's a little problem with the text here. In the latter part of verse 3, it says, whom have I oppressed, or from whom? Whose hand have I taken a bribe? Now, my New American Standard has, to blind my eyes with it. Now, the Septuagint here has, are a pair of shoes. Now, this pair of shoes may fit the context better. For we know that a transfer of a shoe was kind of a legal procedure. We see it in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7. We see an allusion to it in Amos 2:6 and Amos 8:6. And it's also brought up in the wisdom of Ben Sira, Ecclesiasticus, in chapter 46:19. It was a legal transfer, and it was done sometime as a way of perverting justice. And maybe he's saying, I never participated in that. And that seems to be what it's referring to. Okay? And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. This is kind of a public affirmation of Samuel's honesty and ministry as a judge. Now, I think Samuel's got his feelings hurt a little bit. He's been kind of pushed off the scene. But he's not a vindictive man. He's going to say, God's going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. That's what the rest of the chapter is all about. A reaffirmation of who God is and that he's going to stick with them. Even though they have maybe sinned in asking for a king, God will not forsake them. He's going to be with them. And then he's not going to leave them and get mad and go off on some mountain all by himself. He's going to continue to pray for them. That's the essence of this chapter. Let's look at it. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now the Exodus is a very important time in Israel's history. They go back to it again and again and again. It is God doing that which they could not do for themselves. It is God's grace coming even before God's law. Matter of fact, it was predicted way back in Genesis 15:16. They would go into exile in Egypt and God would bring them out. God was faithful to do it. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the rebellious acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. All the righteous acts, excuse me. And what it here is an emphasis on the historical nature of God's acts. This is similar to what was in Joshua 23 and 24, that God did some things in history. That's what makes God different from the idols. They can't do anything. But God performs his word. He keeps his promises. He acts in history, both in the lives of individuals and the lives of nations. And so the historical aspect of Judaism is very important. Most of the religions and philosophies of the East are very cyclical in nature, along with the idea of the seasons of the year. But Israel's is a purposeful history. God is moving toward a target, moving toward a goal, moving toward a chosen purpose. Okay? Now, when Jacob went into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Now, of course, this goes back to Exodus 3. God heard their cryings and sent Moses and Aaron. And they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand. Here goes a series of the history of the judges. Now, this idea of sold them, remember the opposite of he sold them is he purchased them. And purchasing them is the basic idea of the root redemption or the root redeemed. One has a more personal element from the Goel root, and like in the book of Ruth, Boaz was a Goel for Naomi. But here we have the idea, here we have the idea of God buying them back out of slavery, purchasing them where they couldn't help themselves. And now they've rebelled against him. He's going to sell them. It's a metaphor. Now, notice the first one is the hand of Sirah. That's Judges 4 and 5. It's kind of in reverse order here. And then it mentions the Philistines. You might want to see chapter 3:31 of Judges. And then it mentions the king of Moab, probably Eglon, which is mentioned in Judges 3:12 through 30. So it's kind of backwards, but it's the same idea, the history of the judges, okay? And they cried out to the Lord. And we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord. We've served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Now, the Baals is the male fertility god of the Canaanite pantheon coming from Phoenicia. And the Ashtaroth is the female fertility goddess. The Baal was worshipped by an uplifted stone. Ashtaroth, the female, by a carved stake sitting by the stone at the altar of Baal. They were worshipped on the high places and under every green tree. It was a sexual act, kind of imitation magic, to assure the fertility of the cattle and the crops. And knowing men's hearts, it really permeated the children of Israel. He told them it would if they didn't get rid of the Canaanites. They didn't. It did. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. This is the repetitive nature of the book of Judges. This apostasy, this cry for help, this repentance, this raising up the judge, this deliverance, this apostasy is a continual flow. It shows God's faithfulness amid their unfaithfulness. Now in verse 11 is a series of men. There's been some problem with this series because these people who are mentioned here are somewhat uncertain as to who they are. Now, the first one, Zerubbabel, it may not sound like, but that's Gideon. Remember, his name was changed when he cut down the altar of Baal in his hometown. You might want to see Judges 6, 31 and 32. Now, the second one, Bedan. Well, that's a tough one. We don't have any record of a Bedan. Well, the Septuagint and the Peshitta have Barak, B-A-R-A-K, who was the military commander for Deborah, Judges 4:6. And that may be who that's talking about. Although the rabbis say that Bedan means the son of Dan, and therefore a reference to Samson. Well, that's possible. I'm just not sure that's true. Then Jephthah is mentioned in Judges 11:1. And then Samuel. Now, the Peshitta has this. It has Deborah Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Now, how the Peshitta got that, we don't know. The Masoretic text has Samuel, and Samuel seems to fit. Okay? Then you saw Nahash, the king, I lost my place, of the sons of Ammon. Now, that's who Saul has just defeated, because this group attacked Jabesh-Gilead and was going to put one of their eyes out and make them a reproach to Israel. Made Saul so mad, says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he cut up an ox and sent it to all, this is chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, sent it to all the tribes and said, come to me, or you'll be like this, your cattle will be like this. And they all came, and he overthrew this man. Now, listen to verse 13. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, really demanded. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If, now hear the conditional nature of the covenant. The history of the acts of God are mentioned, his gracious, continual acts of love on their behalf. If you will fear the Lord, serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel. Listen to this. There is an attitude and an action involved. It's kind of like the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. That word Shema in Hebrew means to hear and to do. Biblical faith is not only understanding God, hearing God, being sensitive to God, but then it's putting into daily action what you understand. And they're both very important. Notice the if again in verse 15. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, this is just the promise of the cursing and the blessing. We've seen it every time the covenant's renewed. We've seen it in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. We've seen it in Joshua 23 and 24. And here it is again. This is a conditional covenant. It's conditional on man's response. It's unconditional on God's love. Notice again it says, and even now take your stand and see the great things the Lord's going to do. Now, Samuel's going to give them a special sign so they'll know for certain he's speaking for God. It's the early, it's the time of the wheat harvest, and they started dating their calendar by what happened agriculturally during the year. Time of the wheat harvest, probably middle May to middle June. There's going to be a thunderstorm come through. There are never thunderstorms in the summer. They are very, very rare, extremely rare, almost no rain at all during the summer. And so to have one, especially this kind of supernatural timing, was a way of God confirming Samuel's words and the renewal of this covenant. And that's what they said. And Samuel called the Lord, and he sent a thunder and rain that day, and all the people were greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then the people said to Samuel, pray for your servant to the Lord your God. So I used to think that was funny, the Lord your God instead of our God, but I found it enough places where it's not theological. But this is not saying something theological. This is a Hebrew idiom. They're not saying he's your God, not ours. They're just saying, boy, pray for us, Samuel. So that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Now, that's very important. What they're saying is, oh, Samuel, it's true. We did ask for a king for the wrong motives. We shouldn't have done that. This is just another sin of all our rebellious acts. Please pray for us. Well, they're afraid that God's going to leave them here. They're afraid God's going to say, well, you chose a king instead of me, and now you can just go on your own. But no, God's going to assure them that he's their God. He's their covenant God. He's going to be with them, even when they sin. I really think the reason that God chose the Jews, who are so stiff-necked and rebellious, just like us, is to show the greatness of his grace amidst their continual rebellion. You think so? I believe that's true. And that's what we have here. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Now, I think that's very important. Now, it says that you must not turn aside, and then you would go after futile things. Now, the word turn aside seems to relate to the Hebrew words for sin. In the Old Testament, the words righteous or standard or just speak of a measuring reed, a straight edge. We would say a ruler, okay? They didn't have a measuring reed in that day. And so all of the idea of sin is a deviation from that standard or ruler. Now, the standard or ruler is the nature of God. That's why the Bible says, be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy. So we have to have that standard to be right with God. So all the words from sin mean falling short, missing the mark, going beyond bounds, turning from the way. And this is the idea of them turning away from the covenant here. Okay? The futile things mentioned in verse 21, this speaks of idol. This word is a word used in Genesis 1:1 for formless. It's the world of vanity or nothingness. Now, what it says is there is only one God and all these other gods are vanity. Now, how soon Israel came to full-blown theological and practical monotheism, I'm not sure. In the earlier parts, it seems to be more of a henotheism, where they say Yahweh is our God. For us, He's the only one, but there are other gods out there. The nations have their gods. But slowly but surely, it came to the theology that there is only one God, and all the other gods are non-existent. Now, from Paul, we learned that those other gods were possibly demonic elements using people's superstition and fear of natural phenomenon. Maybe so. But there's only one God, and everything else is created. There is an angelic order, and we are influenced by that to some extent, and we are impacted by that to some extent, but there's only one God. And that Israel came to that very, very quickly. In Isaiah, the fullness is seen of monotheism. For the Lord will not abandon His people. So, on account of His great name, that's so important, God is going to do what He promised to do, not because the people deserve it, because they've never deserved it. He's going to do what He promised because of who He is. Now, that is a very, very important theological statement. Let me tell you why. When we sin and rebel and do the dumbest things that we know are not in God's will, does He cut us off? We're not saved by who we are or what we do. We're saved by the gracious act of God Jesus' behalf. Therefore, we need to remember that it is God's nature that brought Himself to us, not our merit. And therefore, all of these promises are going to be somehow held in place because of who God is. Now, His people are to reflect Him. Initially, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. That same metaphor in Exodus 19, 4 and 5 is repeated in 1 Peter for the church. God's reputation is in His people. And He's very anxious that His reputation among all the world as a witness be kept. And so He's going to keep His promises no matter what. Now, here is the paradox of the unconditional covenant versus the conditional covenant. God is worried about His name. God is concerned with the witness to the unbelievers. And God does, when He speaks, you can bank on it. It's unconditional because He's God and He's doing it for His namesake. And yet, at the same moment, His people are asked to respond in appropriate ways. They are asked to do what He tells them to do. And when they don't do it, there is a price to be paid. And sometimes the price to be paid for man's sin is that the nature and character of God are impugned by unbelievers. When Israel was taken into captivity, the other nations around said, "Oh, our gods are stronger than Israel's gods." And God let that happen, not because there was any other gods there, but because He loved His people so much and knew He had to bring them back to a personal relationship, not just ritual, that He was willing for His own name to be impugned that they might be brought back to Him. So the covenants are unconditional and conditional. And God acts on it because of His name. Look at verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." You might want to see chapter 7, verse 5, where Samuel intercedes. Samuel is a prayer warrior, and he has been praying for this people in the midst of their sin now for years. They were afraid that God would leave them because they sinned and asked for a king. Samuel says, "No, God's with you. You just keep what He told you to do. Obedience is important." And they said, "Oh, Samuel, please don't you leave us." Samuel said, "Don't worry. I'm not going to leave you either, even though I think you sinned, even though you hurt my feelings, even though I think you've went against God's will. I want you to know I'm not leaving you either. I'm going to continue to pray for you." So you see the kind of soothing way? He's defending himself, and at the same moment he's saying, "But I'm going to be with you. God's going to be with you. Have faith. Keep the covenant. You've got a king now. No way to undo that. Walk in faith. He's God's man. Listen to him. Listen to me. Listen to God. Things will be all right." Now, only fear the Lord. This is the idea of revere the Lord, okay? "And serve him in truth, with all your heart." Now, here's the ideal of motive and sincerity. You know, I really think God looks on the heart before He looks on the act. I think you can do all the religious ritual and go through all the beautiful liturgy. But, friend, the heart is what makes the difference. Why we do what we do for God. I think a good heart will go a long way when we're ignorant of what God's will is. I think God's looking at our heart. I think He'll work with us and work with us and work with us if our heart is right and totally committed to Him. If we recognize who He is and we want to serve Him and love Him and be obedient to Him. I think it's so important. "For consider what great things He has done for you." We need to go back, and that's the purpose of the Bible, I think, to show us the great historical acts of God. And I think not only the Bible, but those of us who know Him go back in our lives. We need to remember who God is and what He has done, not only in the past, but in the recent past in our own lives. Oh, how wonderful memory of the gracious acts of God is. And verse 25, "But if you do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away." Well, friends, that's as plain as you can get. Jesus put it so well when He said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I ask you to do?" Obedience is crucial to our relationship with God. Now, we walk in the life that we have. We don't always understand what God's will is, but what we do understand, we must walk in that, and He'll give us greater light. So it's the attitude of the heart more than the absolute perfect correctness of the theology or of the understanding. Motive is central. Well, this is an excellent chapter. I hope you'll go back through and see how it applies to our recommitment to God, our understanding of what biblical faith is. It's also an idea of setting a new, brand new historical peg. We're moving from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. Very important in the life of Israel. And this chapter is pivotal in that. Well, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place next week. God bless you.